Open your Bibles with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses of this chapter. This is the Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are confronted again with your word, and Lord, we confess to you that we live in an age and are influenced in our thinking, perhaps, by our age that is become afraid of proclaiming and believing your word, and even when it is seems harsh to us, and when it calls a spade, oh God, we pray that we would be awoken to the truth this morning of your word, and believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ without shame and without fear. I pray, God, that we would not be afraid to speak the truth in love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally when we hear the word heresy, we tend to think of people like Joseph Smith, the Mormons, abandoning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Jehovah's Witness with their emphasis on works, and here they come down the street knocking on our doors. Well, in more recent times, some New Age cults may come to mind, followers of Hare Krishna, selling all of their worldly possessions and living on an ashram in central Oregon or something like that. Now, while all of these groups are certainly heretical, meaning literally in the Bible, heresy means like a wandering star. It wanders away, and that's the meaning of heresy. And while obviously these groups have wandered away from the truth of the gospel, Paul tells us here that heresy often takes a much more subtle form. The heretics that Paul speaks of here are not simply those who are given over to wild swings in their belief about the person and work of our Savior, but are those who simply take their eyes off of Christ in their devotion to Him in everything. So then, there are three things I want you to notice here in this paragraph. First, the source of this destructive doctrine. Secondly, the categories of this destructive doctrine. And thirdly, the remedy against this destructive doctrine. Now, before we look at these three things, I want you to take note of what I'm calling the eschatological progression of this false teaching. Notice that Paul repeats a theme here that is important in a lot of his theology, namely that until Christ returns in great power and glory, that things are not going to get better and better in the earth. That in fact, they are going to go from bad to worse. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, for example, Paul says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." That's a very important part that Paul adds on to this because it fits so well with this text that we're examining this morning. Now, the world believes that because we have all of this wonderful technology in our lives today, that life on earth is in fact getting better. In some respects, this is in fact the case. After all, who doesn't want to have advances in medical technology that both improves and extends our lives. Imagine we get these colds and these flus. If we were able to go to the doctor and they were able to give us a shot or a pill and instantly the virus goes away. That would be a wonderful thing, making us more productive in our lives. If poor Dave and Carol could go to the doctor and get a little pill or a shot to relieve the excruciating back pain that they have to endure every day of their lives, that would be a marvelous thing. Within, in fact, the next 5 to 10 years, it's very possible that every form of cancer will be 100% treatable and quite possibly eradicated. Much of the reading that I've done this past year points to these advances, and it is happening exponentially. What we're going to see in the next 5 to 10 years will literally amaze us as we see what unfolds before us with technological advances, particularly in medicine. When we often think about our times then, we'll be tempted not to think of these times as the worst of times, but the greatest of times. When we understand the times, however, in terms of what the gospel is and the advancement of the gospel, one thing seems to be clear, that at some point, at least, we don't know which point. It could be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now. We don't know the providence of God, and so we cannot presume upon it. We don't know at what point things will really deteriorate to the point, as Jesus said, that it will be as in the days of Noah, where God is ready to pour out his wrath and judge the earth. But at some point, we do know that in what Paul is calling here the latter times, there will be many false teachers who abandon the faith and devote themselves to something else. What is that something else? Well, Paul tells us here what that something is, or that false teaching, this destructive doctrine is. He tells us precisely what it is, what it looks like. The first thing we notice in this passage is that Paul reveals the source of this destructive doctrine. We can see here what I would call almost a taxonomy of teaching. This departing from the faith begins with a devotion to what Paul here calls deceitful spirits. And then you notice he goes on from there and says, and the teaching of demons. This most likely refers to the hierarchy of satanic authority within Satan's kingdom and rule. Actually, Pastor Doug is writing a book about this right now, and so I won't go into it at great length, but he's dealing with this subject, and it is indeed very interesting what the scriptures reveal. I was explaining to Ruthie this morning in the car on the way over here the difference between these two things, these deceitful spirits, apparently, and the demons. And it's something like comparing it to our own military. When I went into the Army, into boot camp, the day that I arrived there, I was surrounded by a bunch of little peons. We were called E1s, enlisted ones, privates in the military. E1 goes all the way up to E9, and then from there to the O's, the officers, from 01 up to, what is it? I forget. Is it 09? James, I forget. I don't remember how far it goes. But all the way up the scale to a 5-star general. Would you compare a 5-star general to an E1 and say that they're the same in wisdom and knowledge, experience, and abilities? Of course not. An E1, John says, maybe so. Some of the guys that are in power today. The general, a 5-star general, commands whole armies. He has years and years of experience and education and knowledge and wisdom. The peons obviously do not. And I would suggest that it's the same thing going on in the spiritual kingdom. Demons appear to be Satan's minions, his foot soldiers, his peons, if you will, who do his bidding. But there are upper levels of authority, just like there are on earth. And I think that's what's going on here in the text. Paul is saying here it's coming down from the highest levels of authority, from Satan himself, who is the chief liar, and the chief deceiver of all time, the most cunning and wicked of all of the fallen angelic beings, all the way down to the demonic forces who spread that message out over the face of the earth. Well, it goes from there to what? You'll notice that it moves from demons to these false teachers. Notice Paul says that some in the church are devoting themselves to these twisted doctrines. What does he say about them? Well, let's just say that if Paul lived in our day, most of the people who call themselves Christians today would probably have hated Paul. I mean, he wasn't exactly politically correct in the way that he talked about people. Notice what he says in verse 2 about these teachers. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Insincere liars who have no conscience. That's what Paul calls them. Now, in our day, where tolerance is king, where we don't want to say anything that sounds mean-spirited about anyone else, you can imagine that Paul would not get along very well in most of our circles. All of us would agree that this is pretty tough language that Paul is using here. I mean, the kind of language should be reserved for people who have really messed up doctrine, right? It should be reserved for people who lead cults and lead thousands of people astray. Yes, that's the case. But what Paul describes here is really messed up doctrine, but it might not seem to be so for most of us. What is this doctrine of Satan and demons, which is being embraced by lying preachers with no conscience? What is it? Is it that Christ is not God? No. Is it that men can become gods? No. Is it that Christ didn't come in a physical body? No. Is it that Christ was not really crucified but just ascended into heaven? No. Is it that there is no bodily resurrection? No. What is it? It's nothing more and nothing less than legalism. The great destroyer of the gospel and the church. It's what I would call the cancer of the church. It leads us to the categories of false teaching that Paul addresses here. These categories of this utterly destructive, lying doctrine that men practice who have their consciences seared. The first thing that Paul mentions is the forbidding of marriage. What? The forbidding of marriage? This is that demonic doctrine that men who are liars have seared their conscience and preach? Yes. I addressed a number of these categories last week when I talked about asceticism, which is depriving ourselves of good things created by God, called good by God, and are meant to be enjoyed by God, by people who serve God. And this past June 11th, as reported in the LA Times, Pope Benedict stood before more than 10,000 Roman Catholic priests and strongly reaffirmed the Vatican's commitment to priestly vows of celibacy, cutting off speculation that he might reconsider the issue in light of the church's sexual abuse scandal. At an outdoor vigil in St. Peter's Square that veered between moments of deep reverence and outbursts of enthusiasm, more characteristic of a soccer game, the Pope told the gathering of priests, believed to be the largest in history, that celibacy is made possible by the grace of God, who asks us to transcend ourselves. Celibacy, he says, would be a scandal only in a world in which God is not there. As Charles Erdman points out, Paul in 1 Corinthians declared that occasionally someone may have a gift of celibacy, but never indicates that this is something to be admired and not an indication of a spiritual higher life. This was the error of these false teachers, which he now rebukes. In fact, as we went through the qualifications of an elder, one of the first qualifications you'll remember is that he be the husband of one wife. Paul held that in very high esteem, even though Paul himself was not married and seemed to have that gift of celibacy. Nevertheless, Paul never holds that up as the ideal. And men who do are liars, with their consciences seared, and preaching doctrines of demons rather than the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next example he gives us is that of abstinence from certain foods, in this context, most likely meat. Now, if you've ever met someone who has attempted to make your diet a matter of biblical teaching, you know how it probably grates against you. There's, in fact, an entire industry which is built up around the premise that eating foods that are mentioned in the Bible, in fact, you can go down to your local grocery store here and look in the frozen section and you'll see a bread called Ezekiel bread because it's supposedly made with ingredients that were mentioned in the Bible. And if you eat that bread, I'm sure you'll go home and feel a sense of spiritual power and sanctification unlike anything you've ever experienced before. I'm not suggesting that we should abuse our bodies and gorge out on foods that are bad for us. After all, there is such a thing we call stewardship, which applies not only to our property and goods, but also to our bodies. Whenever you meet people, however, that are attempting to use diet as a means of godliness, you can be sure that they're leading you down the wrong path. The Bible is not a recipe book. The Bible is not a book that shows us what kinds of foods we ought to be eating and what not to be eating. There's actually a diet out there that someone approached me with one time called the Hallelujah Diet. And the premise of this diet is that before the fall, Adam and Eve in the perfect creation, in the paradise, they didn't eat meat. They only ate fruits and vegetables. Therefore, conclusion of this premise is that it's God's ideal that men only eat vegetables and fruit and not eat any meat. I pointed out to someone who confronted me with this diet one time, I said, really? I said, are you suggesting that Jesus was not the ideal man? That Jesus somehow lived lower than the ideal of the original creation? And they said, what? I said, isn't it true that Jesus ate meat? See, all of these kinds of notions, these philosophies that try to turn the Bible into rules that are beyond the law of God, that go past what God shows us in His Word, they only do one thing. And this is why they're so destructive. This is why this is such a cancerous kind of teaching. Because it turns our eyes away from our Lord Jesus Christ. It turns us from the Savior to ourselves, to our own cleverness, our own thinking, that we can be more clever than God. I want to talk for a moment about what legalism is not, and then what legalism is, and why it's so destructive to your Christian life and the life of the church. First of all, legalism is not obeying the law of God. That's not legalism. There's another word for that. It's called obedience. Legalism is adding to the law of God and making rules that are beyond what the law of God intends. For example, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Notice that the author says, let the marriage bed. He does not say that the path to purity is abstinence, but rather, what is it? Fidelity and honor. In Proverbs 23:21-23, the teacher says, hear, my son, be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. He does not say, don't hang out with people who eat and drink. Why? Because as Paul puts it, then you would have to go out of the world. It's ludicrous. So why is legalism so destructive to Christians and to the church? As I've been saying, as Paul has been showing us, in fact, all along in this book, legalism turns our focus away from Christ, and it turns our focus upon what we can do to attain righteousness before God. Isn't it amazing that Christ is the only man in all of history who perfectly obeyed, completely obeyed the law of God, fulfilled all righteousness, and yet, even as we've been seeing in the preaching of the Gospel of Mark, the legalists of his day, particularly the Pharisees, called him a drunkard and a glutton. Why? Because he broke the law of God? No. Because he didn't pay attention to their additions to the law of God. Can't you see how cunning Satan is in this? If he can turn the church away from Christ as our first love, then he can utterly destroy the power of the gospel. If the church is preaching something other than the gospel, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's the prosperity gospel, legalism, poverty, legalism, social gospel, legalism, or spiritual gift gospel, legalism, doesn't matter what it is. As Paul put it so strongly to the Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Not popular in our day. Paul says this is how important it is to maintain a right understanding of what the gospel is and to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. If anyone, he says, is preaching to you a gospel contrary, whether it's an angel from heaven or men, doesn't matter, let them be accursed. So what is the remedy against this destructive doctrine? Well, Paul says here, it's thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What does Paul mean here when he says that everything created by God is good and it is made holy by the word of God and prayer? We all know that in creation God made everything and then he declared everything that he made to be what? Good. Made it and said it is good. That's why naming is a theological function. He named it. It's good. So this is my creation. It's good. We all know that in creation, God made everything good. But we all also know that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that the whole of creation is subject to the curse. Because as Paul puts it, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What I think Paul means here, that everything is made holy by the word of God in prayer, is that he's pointing to the work of Christ. What is Christ but the living word, the word of God, who came down to us from heaven, and all of scripture that points us to Christ? This is precisely what Paul does in Romans 8, after he tells us that creation has fallen. He goes on and he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. There's the prayer, right? We go to Christ who intercedes for us through the Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The secret then to living the Christian life, there was actually a book written by that back in those days of asceticism I talked about before last week. So what is the secret to living the Christian life? It isn't legalism. It's not extra biblical rules that are added to the law of God. It's not higher life experience. It's legalism. What is it? It's Christ. It's Christ Himself. Now I want to conclude this morning with this little illustration. The other day I was looking for a cable that went bad on one of my computer monitors. I was in a store that had a large television, I don't know, 52-inch or something, a special Blu-ray player, whatever that is, and 3D glasses. Of course, I had to stop and look, and of course, the salesman had to give me a demonstration. Thankfully, I had the self-control to walk away from a $5,000 system. But I must say, the movie they were playing on that screen when I put on those 3D glasses was absolutely marvelous. When I took off those glasses, the picture was still discernible, but it was pretty fuzzy. When a legalist looks at creation, what he sees is that it's all messed up. And you know what? He's right. It's not tidy. All of creation is under the curse. It's messed up. There's not enough self-control there. And over here, there's too much excess. So what does he do? He tries to fix the television. He tunes it this way and that way. He adds to it, says maybe it needs a different frequency. So he puts in a different frequency or whatever it is that television repairmen do. Because he thinks there's something wrong with the television. We who are in Christ, however, we have a new set of glasses. When he gives us, and they don't come from us, they're given to us as a gift, he gives to us these new glasses, which are powered by his Spirit. Our vision is filled with wonder, and our hearts are filled with thankfulness. Because with these new glasses, we're able to see Christ in all of his glory, and that his creation is being restored to its former glory, and even more than that. Beyond our comprehension, the new creation will be. And in Christ, we are able to put on these glasses and see, although we see through a glass dimly now, as Paul puts it, one day it will come to fruition. And brothers and sisters, praise God, in that day we'll be able to take off those glasses, because our eyes will be fully healed. And not only will we see Christ as a 3D vision, I joked with Amy as we're walking out of the store, watch, 5 years from now it will not be 3D, it'll be a hologram that's projected out into the middle of our living room, and we'll be surrounded by the actors on the screen. But one day, brothers and sisters, it will not simply be a television screen or even a hologram, but it will be Christ Himself. It will be the river of life that flows from the throne of God, and all of His paradise will be restored. And in that day, all of the food that we eat, all of the drink that we drink, all of the relationships that we have will be completely and purely restored in the image of our Savior. And in that day, we'll serve God no longer with the corruption that comes in our thinking, because we live in a corrupt universe, about what is intended for food, what is intended in our love for one another. But in that day, it will be pure and lovely, because it will be Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we live in a fallen world, and our thinking is flawed. Our thinking is tainted by sin. And so, Lord, we confess that it's easy to point our fingers and say, look at these corrupt teachers, although we need to do so. I pray you would give us the boldness to do so, to say what is true and to say what is not the gospel and what is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that, God, we ourselves would not be carried away and tempted to turn the gospel either into licentiousness or into extra biblical law keeping. but that Christ would be the only thing that would fill our vision, and the glories of his kingdom would be seen with perfect clarity and with the joy and wonder that comes when your Spirit reveals him to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And open our hymnals to page 50. We sing before the snow.